All right, open up your Bibles to Mark 11. Starting in verse 20 this morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So not quite done with Mark 11 this morning. We'll finish it up next week. And believe it or not, we only have three more chapters left. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this fig tree, Jesus pronouncing this curse on this fig tree. And I mentioned it several weeks in a row now, because I think it's a very important illustration that Jesus uses for all of us, really, but mainly for Israel at the time. And I told you that the tree itself, the fig tree itself, represented Israel. And it, more than that, actually represented Israel standing before God. So however he described the fig tree is how he viewed Israel at the time. And according to several old passages from the Old Testament, he actually looked after this fig tree and he took care of this fig tree. And he put this fig tree in his own vineyard. And so he was upset when people came through and, as he calls it, splintered this fig tree. So he cares for it. It's not just some random wild tree growing in God's garden. He put it there on purpose. Now Jesus came to the tree in our text a few weeks ago looking for figs. And he came to Israel looking for faith. When he rode in on the donkey, he came to Jerusalem, the holy city, looking for faith as their king. Now neither the fig tree or Israel possessed what he sought. The fig tree had no figs, and Israel and their leadership had no faith. And according to Mark, they had left the city after Jesus cleansed the temple. We talked about that last week. And then we come to this first verse this morning in our text, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And I wondered to myself, reading this passage this week, what were the disciples expecting? Why are they so astonished that this has happened? They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast out demons from people. They've seen him walk on the water. They've seen him produce bread from nowhere. And then he says this thing to this fig tree, and the next morning it's dead. And they're astonished. So I kept thinking, what were they actually expecting would happen when Jesus curses fig tree? And why is this such an astonishing thing to them? What do they think exactly that it meant when he says, "No, may no one eat fruit from you ever again, except for that very thing"? What do they expect to happen? Wouldn't they expect to happen that no one would ever eat fruit from that tree again? Perhaps they were thinking that what he meant was nobody would ever come by this way again and eat fruit from the tree. I don't know. The fact is they shouldn't have been surprised at what was going on. If Jesus said something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Was he just trying to hurt the tree's feelings? Was he just saying it to be vindictive towards the tree? As I've read some remark, I actually heard somebody say that this poor tree, that he was he was cursing this tree for no apparent reason, and they didn't understand the point behind it. As Spurgeon remarked this, I thought it was interesting concerning the day and age that we lived in. He said, to use a single barren tree as an object lesson can only seem unkind to those who are sentimental and idiotic. So Spurgeon was no worshiper of the earth, as so many of us in this world are today. It was an object lesson. There's nothing personally wrong with this tree. He was using it. It didn't bear figs. It wasn't using the ground for what it was planted there for, and so Jesus cursed it. The point is, the disciples should have believed that when Christ cursed a tree, it would in fact be cursed. That's what you would expect. Jesus says, you're cursed Nobody can expect that thing to be cursed. No fruit would ever be taken from it again. That's the pronouncement that Jesus made. And it's a confirmation of that promise that we are told that the tree withered away to its roots. No hope. It wasn't just for a season. He didn't say, may no one eat fruit from you this season until next year or for 10 years from now. He said, never, ever again will anybody eat fruit from you. It wouldn't be able to put forth its pretty leaves. That's not what he was talking about, even if there was no fruit. No, in fact, the tree had withered away to its very root. The entire tree was cursed. The entire tree had withered. Not just the branches and not just the leaves, but the very root of it from the ground. And I told you when we talked about the fig tree that Jesus pronouncing the curse on this tree, on faithless Israel, was an example of him demonstrating that he was a prophet. Remember these three, Exodus last chapter, we see him demonstrating all three of his offices. We see him demonstrating the voice of a prophet when he cursed the fig tree, speaking for God as God. We see him as priests cleansing and guarding the temple, which is their duties. The Levites were supposed to make sure that nothing unclean entered the temple. And he did that. And then next week we'll talk about his office as king and his authority that he has been given. Now, how do we know if someone is a prophet according to Scripture? Deuteronomy tells us it's pretty easy. It says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So since this, if somebody says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, that word is not from God. The most recent example I can think of is the prediction that Mr. Harold Camping made twice last year. It wasn't bad enough he was wrong the first time. He had to do it again. He said, I was just wrong by a simple math problem. It's going to happen. And it hasn't happened. So we can claim that he is a false prophet. That word was not spoken from God. What happened in our narrative this morning? Jesus, the true prophet, pronounced the curse, and the curse that no one would ever eat the fruit again. And here we find the tree cursed and withered away to the root, exactly as Jesus said it was going to come to pass. He said, no one will ever eat fruit from this tree again. And when he pronounced the curse, the tree withered, and so no one would ever be able to eat fruit from that tree again. So Jesus is a true prophet of God. And again, concerning what this tree represented, it represents Israel and it's standing before God. It ought to make us tremble with awe for the judgment of Israel when Jesus comes into the city. They were faithless, the leadership was. They were barren. They were not producing fruit, just like the fig tree was not producing figs. It was a hypocrite, this tree was, and so was Israel, just like the Jewish nation, the entire Jewish nation. Remember back to what Jesus said to them in Mark 7. And he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus comes looking for faith, and what does he find? He finds hypocrisy, not faith. It would behoove us then to pay attention to the words of God. Are you faithless? Are you a hypocrite? Are you putting out your leaves and making people think that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and you're believing what you're supposed to be believing by being here on Sunday mornings, but underneath there's no fruit to show for it? It's just a show. Are you like the fig tree that made a great show but had nothing to show for it? There's a difference between those two things, having a show and then having nothing to show for it. If that's the case, then take heed of the end of the fig tree. This is no joke. Are you here to worship God this morning? I hope that you are. Or are you pretending? Or are you here because somebody dragged you out of bed? Like we had to drag Aisley out of bed this morning. We don't really have to drag her, we just have to pick her up. But you get the point. She's here because we brought her here. Are you here because somebody brought you here? Or are you here to worship God this morning? Are you paying attention to the songs that we sing? And sometimes we get a little lightheaded when we're singing the songs, or just our mind starts wandering to one thing or the next. But have you ever thought to pay attention to the words that we're singing? It's one of the things that God instructs us to do, is to teach each other and admonish each other with singing songs and spiritual songs and hymns and the Psalms. So are you thinking about the words that you're singing, or are you just going through the motions? Are you paying attention to the scripture reading? You know, do you have your Bible out? Are you following along? And if you're not doing that, are you listening intently? I never open the Bible when we're reading the scripture because I'm just hearing it. I want to hear it and not be distracted by the notes at the bottom or reading ahead or reading behind. I want to hear what God has to say. Are you paying attention to what I'm saying even right now? Are you already somewhere else? Is your mind on other things? Are you fooling around during the worship of God? Drawing on your bulletin. I know last week I gave you a picture that you can color in, but that's no excuse. Are you waiting for time to pass so you can go home? Or at least go to the Strumps this morning and have some Mexican food? So you don't have to listen to such religious talk anymore. Do we get tired of hearing religious talk? There's a thing on Facebook the last like 2 weeks that everybody in the world seems to be posting if they claim to be a Christian. With this guy that wrote this poem about how Jesus hates religion. Right? Jesus hates religion. You know, it's either Jesus or organized religion. And I was thinking about it, and what a sad state that is for America right now. We don't like to listen to religious talk. We don't like to hear about what Christ is doing and what the church is doing anymore in the world. So Jesus speaks to this tree, and he curses it, and before long, in fact, probably less than 24 hours, it had withered away to its root. It was dead. So that's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Are we dead? Here's another fact that the true prophet has stated. Remember, he's cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree was cursed. No fruit would ever come from that tree ever again. Here's something else that he's promised. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's a promise. But here's the other part. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemned already. Not in the future. Not tomorrow morning. Not when you die. Already. Just as the fig tree was condemned as soon as Jesus cursed it. We think that it only happened once they saw it withered. But when was that tree cursed and condemned? Well, as soon as Jesus spoke the words. We didn't see the results of it until the next morning. That doesn't mean it wasn't condemned earlier than that. So again, not in the future, he says this, not when you die, but already. If you are not a true believer in the Christ of Scripture, if you are a hypocrite, like this fig tree was when it comes to Christianity, talking about the love of God while condemning others and their liberties, sitting here before God while in your heart you're dishonoring your mother and your father, saying amen to the doctrines that we hold dear, that we want to approve of, but ignoring the entire counsel of God, you know, picking the tulip but not talking about the love of God, or whatever it is that we have this hobby horse of, then you sit here under condemnation. Do you realize that? God has no place for hypocrisy in his religion. If you leave this morning, and if you're not in Christ, you leave condemned. It's not something to be messing around with. And without the blood of the Messiah to atone for your sin, you are a dead man walking. Now, the disciples seem surprised that the tree has withered. But how does Jesus respond to their amazement? Verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Look, Rabbi, the tree is withered." Well, of course it is. Have faith in God. I've pronounced it. It happened. Have faith in God. If you really think about it, this response might have confused the disciples. What does faith have to do with the cursing of the fig tree? Look, Jesus, the fig tree's withered. Great, have faith. What? But before I get to that, let's go to verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, and remember they're on their way to the holy city, and so they're actually by the Mount of Olives and probably Bethany. And so he's looking at this Mount of Olives and he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, this one that we're on the slopes of right now, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So again, we ask this question, what does this mean? His point is that they should trust God or have faith in God to remove whatever hinders them from bearing fruit for God. That's how Jesus links this passage. Moving mountains in Jewish literature, and in fact still today, is a metaphor for doing what's seemingly impossible, right? We talk about you have the faith to move mountains. If you believe hard enough, you can move mountains. We hear this all the time. But what does Jesus say the one requirement is for such a feat? To having faith and not doubting. Faith does not doubt. It's a contradictory to say those two things exist. What does James write? He writes, "Let them ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person does not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the point that Jesus is making, that having faith is not only having is not only part of having a relationship with the covenant Jehovah, but is essential. You cannot have a relationship, a saving relationship with God without having faith. It's essential. This is what Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. But we ask, men cannot do the impossible, though, can they? Men cannot give themselves faith. They cannot conjure it up on their own. They cannot read the right things to give them faith. They cannot pray the right prayer to have faith given to them. They cannot do that. As we are told, faith is not of your own doing, but it is a gift from God. But God can do the impossible. Jesus just didn't tell the disciples to have faith. He didn't just say, oh, just believe. He said, have faith in God. He said, have faith in God. Trust in God. That's the point that Jesus is making. Now let's keep it in the context of Mark's gospel, about what Christ is trying to say about impossible things. He brings up this moving the mountain analogy, this metaphor, and he says it's impossible. Remember back to Mark 10, verse 27. After the disciples are astonished again at Jesus, one of the things that Jesus has done, they ask this, then who can be saved? They're astonished. They say, who can be saved then? This is impossible. Moving this mountain is impossible. Who can do this? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now for a moment, let me go back and finish what Jesus says in our text this morning before we really open this up. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that God is opening up a free-for-all, anything goes request line? You just call in and whatever you want, He'll give to you. Is that what He says? Whatever you ask, it'll be yours. Does it really give us the right then to judge the health and wealth gospel that's going on so prevalently today after Jesus Himself makes this statement? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Is that what Jesus is talking about? If we pray hard enough, if we believe strongly enough, will God give us anything that we desire? This has been a much maligned and misused text. Is that what faith is? An unlimited line of credit or a debit card that gets us anything we possibly want? Is that what He's talking about? This is what my study note said about it. Some have misused this verse by telling people that if they pray for physical healing or some other specific request, and if they just have enough faith, then they can have confidence that God has already done or will do whatever they ask. That's how it's been misused. That's exactly what the health and wealth gospel is, isn't it? That's exactly what that heresy teaches. I call it the health and wealth by stealth gospel. If you pray just enough, God will give you health. And if you pay just enough, God will give you wealth. And I always find it interesting that when I see these preachers on TV talking about giving, apparently the tenfold blessing from God they promise only happens if you give to their ministry. You know, if you give somebody on the street $10 for a meal, you know, you didn't give it to their ministry, so you can't expect a blessing from God. Apparently, just enough faith to get what you want can only be obtained when your money is all gone. But here's the stealth part. The stealth part is that this line of thinking not only robs people of their money, which I believe it does, it more devastatingly robs them of the true gospel. Not only are they losing their money, they're not getting the gospel of Christ. It replaces the gospel with works. The gospel is not pray more. And you need to pay attention to this, because a lot of people have a misunderstanding about this. The gospel is not something that you do. Okay? It's not something that you do. The gospel is not pray more. The gospel is not give more. The gospel is not do more. The gospel is not read your Bible more. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not God will heal you if you do such and such, or if you pay this and that. The gospel is not a get-rich-quick scheme, or simply a means to an end, whether that be health or money or even going to heaven. That's not what the gospel is. Now, the gospel of Christ is what Jesus has done on the cross for people who didn't deserve it. The gospel is for people who never prayed. The gospel is for people who never gave. Anyone who says anything different is selling something. Let me take a line from The Princess Bride. Or looking to have you buy into the health and wealth gospel that only makes one person wealthier, and that's the person asking you for money. Paul makes it very clear how serious this is. We joke about it and we smirk about it because you see this on TV, but to Paul in Scripture, this is not a funny thing. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Again, I think by making it pray more, do this more, don't eat this, don't celebrate this, those kind of things. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches a different gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. I thought about that concerning the fig tree this morning. The fig tree was not producing figs. Jesus said, let this tree be cursed. He says the same thing to people who don't preach the right gospel. This is what Calvin says about this passage. This passage also shows that the true test of faith lies in prayer. So now we see that these two things are linked. I'm bringing these things together. If it be objected that those prayers are never heard, I mean, after all, who has seen a mountain thrown into the sea? The answer is easy. Christ does not give a loose rein to the wishes of men, that they should desire anything at their pleasure, for in this way the Spirit must of necessity hold all our affections by the bridle of the Word of God and bring them into obedience. Christ demands a firm and undoubting confidence of obtaining an answer. And whence does the human mind obtain that confidence but the Word of God? We now see then that Christ promises nothing to his disciples unless they keep themselves within the limits of the good pleasure of God. This is not a free-for-all. Spurgeon put it this way, this gives us a grand checkbook of the bank of faith, which we may use without stint. How wide are the terms? All things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing. If we are enabled to pray the prayer of faith, we shall gain the blessing, be whatever it may. But then he adds this, this is not possible concerning things unpromised, or things not according to the divine will. Believing prayer is a shadow of the coming blessing. It is a gift from God, not a fancy of the human will, nor a freak of idle wishing. So now we're seeing that there are some limits to this. That this whatsoever that we ask for, that Jesus talks about, is not just, I want a better car, give me more money. Basically what these men are saying is this, the promise of Jesus in this passage is not so we can have our desires fulfilled or our wishes granted. We worship the God of the Bible, not a genie in a bottle, who has to answer to us every time we rub our hands together. Scripture makes an authoritative statement about this. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what the Bible is telling us here is that there's a wrong way to ask God for things. We ask God to have things so we can just spend it on whatever we want. God says, you're not going to receive it. So we must conclude then that praying selfishly is asking wrongly, right? What then do we think is asking rightly? If there's a wrong way to pray, is there a right way to pray? Jesus himself gives us the answer. He's not only our righteousness, but he's an example to us in humility. When his time was come, and he was all alone, we read that he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. If it were possible, the cup might be removed from him. But that wasn't the end of his prayer, was it? The end of his prayer was, yet, not what I will, or another way to put it, not what I want, Father, but what you want. That really is the key to understanding the passage this morning. Jesus is not giving us free rein to indulge every wish, but to boldly with confidence ask the Father for the heavenly blessings he's already promised us in Christ. There have been thousands of sermons and hundreds of books promising happiness and wealth and health, answers to all your problems, how to be a better this, how to be a better that. But again, none of those are the gospel. The gospel is not God wanting you to be happy. You understand that? The gospel is not God wanting you to be happy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what God has promised. And he has promised never to leave us and to take care of all of our needs in Christ. That's the gospel. Our problem lies in our sinful hearts, thinking that our wants are really our needs. And we'll talk about this in a moment. The promise here in Mark regards spiritual blessing. As Paul writes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It is through Christ that we call on God for our needs, for his blessings and his promises. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, not that he can make you happy. not that he can give you more money. The gospel is Jesus was born of a woman. He lived a perfect life and he died a substitutionary death that he didn't deserve to die. The question may arise then, why doesn't God just give us what we want? He's God after all. He could give us everything in Christ and everything outside of Christ too, couldn't he? Why is it that if we ask for healing or make some other request that we think would be a good thing for ourselves, that he sometimes refrains from bestowing it on us? The main reason is this. He's God and you're not. He knows what's good for you. He knows what you need. He knows also what you don't need. The passage is talking about moving mountains, and God has moved the mountain of sin in order that he might bring us to his holy mountain, which is Christ. What better thing could we actually pray for? A car? When we have salvation? Remember this. There is not one thing that God has promised us that he will not give us. And that's the key. What God has promised us, he will give us. He doesn't say anything about what he doesn't promise us. He is gracious and he answers us out of his goodwill. But some might object, Sean, if what you're saying is true, why pray at all then? Right? Why pray at all if God already knows what you need? He's already going to give you what he wants to give you. Then why do we pray at all? Why should we ask him for anything if what you're saying is true? Why pray at all if there are times when he won't give us what we ask for? It seems kind of fruitless, doesn't it? Or better yet, why pray at all if everything is already predestined anyway? Right, Sean, you're a good Calvinist. You believe that things are predestined. Why even bother praying if God has already done all of these things? So I'll ask you a question to answer this. If you had planned a trip to Hawaii, right? You have a trip planned out to Hawaii for a vacation. And you say, I have destined already to go to Hawaii. That's where I want to go. And you planned ahead of time. You did everything necessary in the planning of it. Would the simple fact that you decided to go to Hawaii prevent you from actually buying a ticket? Would it prevent you from actually packing your bags and going? Of course it wouldn't. That would be silly, right? To plan a trip to Hawaii and not even buy a ticket to get on a plane to get there? It's the same thing with prayer. God uses prayer as a means. Not to change God's mind, but to change ours. And one of the purposes of prayer is to bring our will into submission to his. That's why Jesus prayed what he did. Not my will, Father, but yours. Prayer brings us into a state of mind where we realize that Christ has done all these things for us. I would say that it draws us closer to God, but I have to admit, I don't think that's actually true. I don't think there's anything we can do that can bring us closer to God than what Jesus has already done. Nonetheless, a Christian who does not pray is like a hungry person who does not eat. How silly is that? Prayer is an exercise of faith, and what does exercise do? Well, it builds up. Right? When you go to the gym and you work out, what are you doing? You're tearing down your muscles and letting them build back up again. That's what you work out for. The same thing goes for faith. It builds up. Listen to Jude. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads to eternal life. How is it that so many of us claim to be Christians but never talk to God? It'd be like being in a marriage and never talking to your spouse. Are there things hindering our prayers? Perhaps. This leads us then to the last verse in our passage this morning. Let's look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus makes it clear here. The prayer can be hindered by not forgiving one another. He's talked about moving mountains, and I've explained that when we talk about moving mountains, it's about the faith of God moving mountains, what he has done to you or done for you to bring him to you. But what if we could move mountains? Let's take that assumption for a minute. What if we could actually move mountains in the way that people think of it today, and yet we hold something against somebody in church, for instance? What does Paul say about that? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So we have to understand that these things are linked in the mind of Christ. Do we want the faith in God that can move mountains? Everybody wants that, right? If so, then we need to forgive. I want you to especially notice what Jesus said here. And we're all prone to this. Me especially. Pay particular attention to this. He says, if you are praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. He does not say, wait until someone comes to apologize. He does not say, wait until someone admits their mistake and begs you for your forgiveness. He does not say, wait until the person that has wronged you comes and lays themselves at your feet and admits to you that what they have done is so horribly wrong that they just beg your forgiveness for it. He doesn't say that. He says, if you are praying and you think in your mind of somebody that has offended you, forgive them there. Don't wait for them to come to you. You forgive them from your heart. No matter what the other party does or does not do. John Gill says this, the sense is that if while a man is praying, it comes into his mind that such one has committed a trespass against him, has done him an injury, of which he has a just reason to complain, but instead of complaining of it before God and calling upon him to avenge his cause, he should immediately in his heart and from his heart forgive him, even though he is not present, to acknowledge his sin and ask his pardon. And such a one may expect forgiveness of God and a manifestation of it to his soul, which is one of the things he is constantly praying for, as his daily case makes it necessary. Not that it is to be understood as though his forgiving the person that has offended him is the cause or condition of his receiving remission of sin at the hand of God. That's not what we're saying. For then it would not be through the blood of Christ and according to the riches of his grace. But this points at a temperament and a disposition of mind that is well pleasing to God. True faith recognizes our sinful state before God. It recognizes that we do not go to God asking for whatever we want so we can be happy, but rather we go to Him pleading for His mercy and His forgiveness and asking for His grace. So when we stand praying, as Jesus says, it shouldn't be like we would stand at the counter at McDonald's looking at the menu and picking things out so that God, who's behind the counter, can just give us what we want on a platter. Now, when we pray, we forgive because we have been forgiven. No matter how much or how many times someone has offended you, remember that you have offended God infinitely worse because He is an infinite being. If someone says something to you that you don't like and made a comment to you and it hurts, we're not saying that what that person did is wrong, but think about how many times you have broken God's law every day. Our forgiving others does not give us faith that can move mountains, but the faith of God that He bestows to us enables us to forgive others. And that in itself is a mountain. It's one of the hardest things in the world for people to do. Thinking back on the cursed fig tree, we think about it being barren and then cursed and then withered up and then dead. What's a good picture of that? What's a good word for that? I say unforgiven. Jesus came to it, pronounced judgment upon it, and it was consumed. And we ought not let our bitterness consume us in the same way when we're dealing with each other. We do not want to be like the fig tree, unforgiven and withered to the root and consumed by bitterness. Rather, we want to be invested in the vine, the true vine, Jesus says, the true branch, grafted in so we might have life and have it abundantly and be fruitful and multiply by proclaiming the true gospel of Christ to dead men. When we stand before God making intercession and praying, and we think upon others who have offended us, we forgive because we remember what Christ has done for us and that He has forgiven us. And what better treasure could we have than that? As Paul says, and you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your passage this morning in Mark and this lesson that You've given us with this fig tree. And I would pray that everyone in here, no matter their age or their position or single or married or young or old, that we would take this to heart and realize what You're trying to teach us through this passage, what You're trying to teach Israel through this passage as we see the judgment coming up on the Jewish nation and the temple in later chapters. Father, I would pray that this idea of praying that we would take seriously, that when we bring things before You, even as we're doing right now, it would be according to Your will, and we would have the humility to say, but not what we want, Father, but what You have desired. Whatever is Your will is the best, and that we would recognize that. We would pray that if there's anything that we have against anybody, that we would forgive, And remember that it does not depend on that person coming to us, but your conviction in our heart. We thank you, Father, and we would pray that you would be with us now as we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, realizing that our forgiveness is found in the blood and the body of Christ, that we have been forgiven of many horrible things, many things that are worse than anything that anybody could possibly do to us. We thank you for that, for your forgiveness. And we continue to ask for it every week as we gather together as a corporate body, as we have sinned throughout the week. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together and turn in our hymnals to 14.